Let us turn once again this evening to Romans chapter 3, and we're coming this evening to verses 19 and 20 in Romans chapter 3. And these verses are rather significant because they form the conclusion of the first section in Paul's letter to the Romans. Verses 19 and 20 read, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." These words are brief and they are clear, and they are summarizing, in a sense, a great deal of what the apostle has been saying up to this point in this great epistle. And we have been looking now in Romans in our evening services for nearly 6 months or so, and we've been taking these great statements by the apostle section by section, sometimes looking at a verse, sometimes taking several verses, but we're seeking to continue the tempo and to follow the argument, a very closely knit argument by the Apostle Paul in this, which is the greatest of his letters. Indeed, there is really no epistle, there is no book in the whole of the Scripture which is really on a par with the letter to the Romans, dealing with the issue of salvation and the issue of righteousness and sin and God's way of salvation through the gospel. And that is why Martin Luther says that he who knows Romans knows the gospel. And those of you who are familiar with the history of the church will know the influence that the letter to the Romans has had on the church from earliest times up indeed until our modern times. And I have come to the place where if men, or anybody for that matter, asks me, as people do occasionally, they ask me how should they read the Bible, where should they begin, I direct them to the letter to the Romans. I know it is customary to direct people who ask the question, where should I begin reading the Scriptures? And I'm not saying that I'm absolutely right in this. Maybe there are those who say that I'm wrong, but I now refer people directly to the letter to the Romans. And once or twice men have come back to me and they've said, well, we've read it through, and I say, well, read it again. And I remember one man whom I never met, but I was in contact with him by telephone, and he read through Romans, and I asked him what he thought of it. He said, that's mighty strong stuff. He was a Scotsman, and we talked for a while, and I don't know what happened to him subsequently. But we've been looking at Romans over the past 6 months or so, and we are doing so because Romans is the explanation of the gospel, and it goes into the details of how it is that God can justify the ungodly. How does the gospel work? What are the mechanisms by which we can be saved from our sins and have peace with God, not only in this world, but in the glory to come? As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, having peace with God, our past is covered, our present is covered, we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and we have hope, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the glory that is to come. So the gospel covers the entirety of our life. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 is explaining to a church, an early Christian church, how it is that this gospel works and what the gospel is that he has been preaching. He's wanting to come to Rome, as he tells us in the first chapter. He's eager to preach the gospel at Rome also. And he is telling them before he comes what the gospel that he has been preaching and is going to preach in their midst. He's telling them what his sermons are going to be all about. Now, Romans has proved a very difficult book for many people, and it is one of those books that we need to think and we need to dig into its depths to get out its treasures. The Epistle to the Romans is one of those portions of scriptures which does not, as one commentator says, it doesn't yield its treasures to casual pursuit. It's one of those great books that we must study and take text by text and comparing text with text. But I have discovered that the best way to understand Romans, as to understand everything in life, is to break it down into its component simple parts. If we understand the component parts, we have a good chance of understanding the wholeness, because sometimes we get lost. We only see the big picture and we don't see how all this fits together. So how are we to analyze Romans? And why am I emphasizing that this evening? Because I've mentioned already that these verses we're considering this evening, verses 19 and 20, they form the concluding utterances on the first section in the Epistle to the Romans. And from verse 21 right through to the end of chapter 8 in Romans, we have the second section. And what is Romans all about? And what are these sections that we're talking about dealing with? Well, in the first section in Romans, chapter 1 through to chapter 3, at verse number 20, Paul is dealing with righteousness. Throughout Romans, the text of Romans is the just shall live by faith. The Epistle to the Romans is all about righteousness. And in the first section, Paul is demonstrating in chapter 1, 2, and 3, that righteousness is lacking in man. There is none righteous, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Nobody is righteous before God in their own natural condition. And from verse 21 in chapter 3 right through to the end of chapter 8, Paul is describing again in detail how it is that God provides righteousness for man in the gospel. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle is explaining in this great epistle why it is and how it is that the Jews, to whom the gospel comes first, always to the Jew first. Well, how is it the case that those people to whom the gospel comes first, who have a kind of priority claim, we might say, upon the gospel, how is it that they have so largely rejected the gospel? How is it, and Paul explains in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how it is and why it is that Israel partially and only for a temporary period has rejected the gospel. They are going to be brought back in Romans chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, to the end of the epistle, we have the apostle describing to us how righteousness is worked out in the lives of God's people. What does it mean to live righteously? And Paul begins in chapter 12, as you know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, proving, demonstrating God's true and perfect will. And so from Romans chapter 12 onwards, we are dealing with the practicalities of righteousness in the lives of believers. So the significance of these verses that we have here this evening is that they form the concluding summary statement of the first part, where righteousness is lacking in man. By the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. What the law says, it says, and it condemns in what it says. So how are we going to think of these words that the apostle is writing for us this evening? Well, the first thing we're going to emphasize is this expression that he uses here concerning the law. Now, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Now, why am I emphasizing this word law in this particular connection? I'm emphasizing it because the Epistle to the Romans right throughout emphasizes law. The word law, nomos, occurs in the Epistle to the Romans about 70 times. And in these chapters 2 and 3, the word occurs 26 times. Paul is continually talking about what the law says. And so when he says here, yet again, we know that what the law says, he is drawing our attention to the foundational truth that he's uttering before us. This is what the law says. Now, when the epistle to the Romans and the Bible generally uses the word law, it doesn't always use the word law in the same sense. And in this letter to the Romans, Paul is not always using the word law in exactly the same sense. There are different ways in which you can use and apply this word law. And that raises the question of how is Paul using the word law in this particular context of these verses? What does he mean when he says, now what the law says, it says to those who are under the law? The law is used in different ways in that it can be used in reference to the Ten Commandments. When we think of the law of God, we tend to think of the Ten Commandments and the specific commands and prohibitions that are given. And Paul actually uses the Ten Commandments in chapter 12 and 13 in Romans. Owe no man anything but to love one another. He who has loved has fulfilled the law. And it is obvious that he's using the word law there in terms of the Ten Commandments, because he's actually quoting some of the Ten Commandments. And so the word law can be used in that sense. And then there are places in this epistle when it is used concerning the law of Moses. What Moses said was what the law said. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the books of Moses were in fact regarded by the Jews as the law, as opposed to the prophets and the writings. So when they thought of the law, they thought always instinctively of Moses. And Paul, of course, being a Jew, would have that mindset up to a certain point. And then the law is also used in terms of the whole of the Old Testament in general. And Paul here undoubtedly is making reference, when he says here now what the law says, he is making reference, I would put to you, obviously, what he has been immediately saying from verse number 9. What then, are we any bitter? Are we better than they know? For in, we are all, we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we looked at these verses a couple of weeks ago, and again last Sunday evening we came back to look at verse number 18, which is part of what was written. But Paul here, when he is writing, he is not quoting from the Ten Commandments. He is quoting out of the Psalms, and he is quoting once out of Isaiah chapter 59. And yet these are the things that the law says. So Paul is saying the Psalms are the law. The writings of the prophet Isaiah, they also are the law. So the whole of the Old Testament scripture, in a looser sense, can be described as the Torah of God, the statutes of the Lord, and so on and so on. But Paul also uses the word law in another sense. In chapter 2, in verse 14 through to 16, he has been speaking of the law written in the heart, the conscience, where those who do not have the law as it is written in the Ten Commandments or in the writings, the Gentiles, they don't have the written scriptures. They don't have the privileges of the Jew. What advantage then has the Jew, Paul says, or asks the question? Much in every way, but the chief advantage is that they have the oracles of God. They have the scriptures. They have the law written. But that doesn't mean to say that other men don't have the law in any sense, because Paul has already indicated that those Gentiles who don't have the written law of God, they nonetheless have the work of the law. What the law of God really means is already written into the very constitution of every human being. We are moral creatures. And we don't have to tell people that certain things are wrong and other things are right. We already know that. And however dark we may be, the most primitive, darkened society, they have a recognition that some things are just not right. Everybody knows that. And Paul says that those who sin under the law with the privileges of the law, they're going to be judged by those things that they know. And those who sin without the law, Paul has already told us in chapter 2, that they also are going to be judged without the written law, but they are going to be judged by that law which is written in their hearts. And their conscience is either going to accuse them or it is going to excuse them in that day when God will judge the secrets of men or through Jesus Christ. So when Paul here is speaking of what the law says, he is speaking of the law in general terms. He is not limiting it to any particular set that we might call the law. So what he is saying is whatever the scripture says, indeed, in a sense, whatever our own conscience tells us is the right way, he says it is speaking. And the way that the apostle speaks about the law is not only in those general terms, but he is speaking also as if the law is a living voice. It is not merely a dead letter. The law kills. The letter kills, we are told. It is the spirit that gives life. And it's a very popular idea among many professing Christians today to disband or to discount the written scriptures and bypass what is written for what we feel about things. And we have special revelations. And over and over again in these days, we're told of how people, Christian people, are saying, the Lord led me to do this or that or the other. Well, maybe the Lord did lead them to do this or that or the other, if it is written in the scriptures. But if it is not according to the scriptures, whatever protestations they may make, it is not according to what the Lord has told them to do. And so Paul is speaking of the law here, not as something that is dead and relevant for the past only. He is speaking of it in the present tense. And you find this over and over and over again in Paul's writings, in Romans. What says the scriptures? It's not a matter of what did the scripture used to say or what did it say at one time but is no longer relevant for the Gentiles. What does the scripture say? Present, continuous, tense, and application. Because as far as Paul is concerned, the law is the word of God. And the word of God is not a dead letter, it is a living voice. God is speaking to us in the written scriptures, as he is speaking to us in the lively tables of our hearts and our conscience. God addresses us in a manner that is unmistakable. And so when Paul here is saying whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, whether we have the written scriptures or the law of conscience, we are still under the law. We are under obligation to that law. We are under obligation to listen to what it says. And we are under obligation to comply with what it says, both in terms of commands and in terms of prohibitions. When it says, don't do that, or do this, then there is a compulsion laid upon us to do or not to do, because that rightness or wrongness is from God. It is God's moral law that ultimately is going to be the determinate power and factor in our behavior. And in the day of judgment, that will be the standard by which God will judge our secrets in that day when he judges according to the gospel by Jesus Christ. Now, what I've just said to you, of course, would be argued against by many who would quote Romans chapter 6 at verse 14. Where the apostle tells us there very clearly, we are not under the law, but under grace. Now here Paul is saying we are under law. Even the heathen man is under law. And when Paul in Romans 6 at verse 14 says, we are not under law, but under grace, there are those who say law has no place. As Christians, all we are governed by is grace, grace alone. What does Paul mean in Romans chapter 6? When he seems to contradict himself against what he's saying here, when he says we are under the law and we must listen to it, always listening. When Paul in Romans 6 verse 14 says we are not under the law, he doesn't mean we're not under any law whatsoever. He means we are not under the curse of the law. He is addressing Christians. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking of the life of sanctification. He is speaking to those who have died with Christ, who have been crucified with Christ and who have been raised again in the resurrection of Christ, as we were commenting briefly in the morning. And so it is to those believers who are now living the new life. And Paul is not saying that the commandments of God have no bearing upon your life. They always have a bearing upon every life. The law is a permanent reality. But the curse of the law no longer rests upon us. Because what does the law say? It says, do this and live. And if you don't do it, you will die. The curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But that does not mean that we have been delivered from the commandments of the law. How else are we going to live? It has been well put. The law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, as Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 3. And then we come to Christ, and what do we find? We find that he drives us back to the law. He tells us to keep his commandments. He tells us that he hasn't come to abolish or destroy or nullify any of the commandments. He has come to fulfill the commandments on our behalf. And we don't pretend in any way to be perfect doers of the law. But what we do have to understand is that the law has no quarrel with us. And we're going to see that in the very last verse of this great third chapter, when we come to the conclusion of the chapter. Do we then make void the law through faith? No, we actually establish the law. The gospel actually fulfills the meaning of the law. And those who believe in Christ in the gospel, we share in his victory and in his position. And we find that the law has no complaint against us. The law is not against the Christian. The law actually is on the side of the Christian. And that's why again in Romans chapter 13, the apostle reminds us that he who has loved, he says, he has fulfilled the law. And the law has no quarrel whatsoever with a believer in Jesus Christ, who walks not perfectly according to the commandments, but who does walk in faith and in hope and in love. And that's to be expected. That is as much as you can be expected of us in this present world. Later on, we're going to see how Paul was deeply convicted of sin, and he understood that in him there was no good thing, but in Christ there is every good thing. And the righteousness that belongs to us as believers is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ put down to our account. And Christ was made sin for us in order that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness, God's righteousness, is provided and freely given to all who believe in Jesus Christ. So here we have the apostle speaking concerning those things that the law actually says. And the law continues to speak. And it speaks to Jews and to Gentiles. It speaks to Christians and non-believers. It speaks without exception. And whatever the law says, it is very specific. There's nothing vague about it. There's nothing uncertain. The commandments are very clear. Thou shalt not, 8 times in the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. Why these negative commandments? Because these are the things that in our sinful nature we tend to do. We want to tell lies. We want to commit adultery. We want to steal. We want to covet. We want to idolatrize. We want to disobey. And the law says to us, don't live like that. And every transgression of that law, those commandments, they are called sin. Sin, as we're going to see, is coming short of the glory of God. We'll see that in a week or two's time, God willing. So first of all, the law is clear, unmistakably clear. And even when it's not written down in words, the heathen with the law, the moral law in his heart and his conscience, the law that was given through Moses and through the prophets, is simply putting into words, into language, those unspoken impressions that we all have upon our inner life, in our conscience. And the heathen and the man are familiar with the scriptures alike. They know perfectly well what it is that is good and what is bad. That's the first point we want to emphasize this evening. But what is it that Paul specifically addresses when he says that the law is speaking to those who are under the law? That is, those who are listening to it. What does it say to those who pay attention to it? Well, Paul's language is pretty grim, actually. And it's not very flattering concerning us. The law says, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty, or all the world may come under judgment by God. Now, notice Paul is not saying that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that we might jump for joy and feel very good about ourselves and about God. He says the very opposite. He says the law is a condemning message. The law in our conscience condemns us more than it praises us. The law written in Scripture is a series of utterances that are continually finding fault with us. Because what does the law actually require of us? It requires not just that we have a modicum of morality or that we do the best we can. It requires of us that we love God with all our heart, that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that we take care of our neighbor in the same way as we take care of ourselves. That's what the law says. That's what my conscience tells me to do. But I don't do it. I bypass my neighbor's needs. I step over him as he lies in the street. I don't give him a $5 note to go and get a cup of coffee when he needs it. I pass him by. And I don't care for him. I don't feed him if he's my enemy. I don't clothe him when he's naked. I don't look after him in the way that I look after myself. My self-interest comes first. And all of that is a violation of the law. And so when we find the law speaking and silencing in order that every mouth may be stopped, Paul here is speaking of the whole world. He has already told us in verse number 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. We might think, well, I'm an exception to that. Surely me and my family, we're good people, are we not? After all, we say our prayers and go to church. And we give money to the Red Shield appeal when the Salvation Army comes round. We are always there to give to the charities. And the Scripture says, no, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees that there's none, not even one. There is one who is righteous. But Paul's not talking in this context of the righteous Savior, the sinless Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking of us who are under the law for condemnation. And he says that the whole world, he's speaking about the Jews with all the privileges of having the Scriptures. He's speaking about church people who have been brought up in the nurture and in the bosom of the church, who belong to the Kirk. He is speaking of people out of the way, living in the gutters, so to speak. And he says they're all the same. The Jew is no better than the Gentile. The Gentile is no worse than the Jew. The Gentile is no better than the Jew. And the Jew is no worse than the Gentile. There's no difference. Because we all come from the same stock. The idea that somehow or other there is some kind of generic difference between Jews and Gentiles is contradicted by Paul preaching at Athens. He says, God has made of one blood all the nations of the earth to dwell upon the face of the earth. The black man and the white man, we're the same. Those differences are superficial differences. Basically, we're all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, and sin entered into our human race. And as the children of those first sinful parents of ours, we are all tarnished. We all experience the entail of Adam's fallen nature, and his guilt is imputed to us. And that's how we are. That's what we are like. And when Paul says here the whole world is guilty and silenced before God, he means that all those arguments, all those objections that people have against the Scriptures, he says there's going to come a day, if not sooner than later. In every single case, every mouth is going to be shut and stopped. And all the criticisms and all the mockeries and all the jokes and all the denials and all the excuses and all the special pleadings. It's all going to be silenced. Now, if you and I are Christians this evening, our mouth has been stopped. We don't argue against what the law says. We are silenced. We have no excuse to make. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in one of his sermons, in his expositions on Romans, he, as I think I mentioned to you a week or two ago, in the last 10 years of his life, he had an itinerant ministry once he retired from Westminster. And he spent the last 10 years going around the country. He was up in Scotland. I heard him in Scotland on a number of occasions. And he really had only one sermon, as I've said. Many different texts, but one sermon only. And the sermon was basically this: what is a Christian? What is Christianity? Because he understood, as we must understand, there's a great deal of confusion on this. And there are many, many different answers given to the question, what is a Christian? And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said on at least one occasion, probably more than one occasion, he said, a Christian is a person whose mouth has been stopped. There are many things that we say as Christians, but there are many things that we never say as Christians. You will never find a Christian making jokes about the gospel. You will never find a Christian speaking in antagonism and resentment about the preaching of the gospel. You will never find a Christian finding fault with God's way of salvation through grace, quite apart from our meritorious attempts at good living. Christians don't argue about these things. We're silenced because we know deep in our bosom that we are not doers of the law, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. And so all the excuses that surround us, all the noises in Sydney tonight, all the jokes, you go into any place tonight and you probably find the name of God blasphemed and cast around like an old football in the streets. Oh my God. And I don't want to be blaspheming. I'm not trying to be blaspheming. I'm simply saying, I speak as a man. I say what men say. Children say it in the playground in schools. Women say it. Men say it. They speak of the name of God as though it was a dirty word, and the name of Christ is blasphemed and dishonored. And their mouths are wide open concerning God and the gospel, and they're full of accusations. And God, as Richard Dawkins says, he thinks he is the most monstrous being in the whole of literature. He's always punishing people. And the gospel is a moral monster itself. One dying on behalf of the others. That's unjust. That's immoral, we're told. And there are all kinds of alternative religions presented. And there are those who will tell us, well, Jesus Christ is the way for you, but Buddhism is the way for me, and Islam is the way for me, and all the other isms, they're the way for me. All kinds of varieties of opinions. All alternative voices, alternative ways, appealing to us, inviting us to join their particular peculiarity and follow them, and they'll do us good. All that's going to be silenced. No possibility then of denying Jesus Christ, when every eye is going to see him in that day in which he will judge the secrets of men. He will come in the glory and every eye is going to see him. Do we believe that tonight? Do we believe that this Christ of whom we're speaking in the morning, who went to the cross of Calvary, bearing our sins and shame and scoffing rude in our place, condemned he stood, that he is no longer dead but alive? Do we believe that tonight? That's the gospel. The world doesn't believe it. The world has never believed it. Only Christians have ever believed it. And the world is full of objections and full of its opinions and full of its own advice. I was listening just the other day on the web, as usual, to an evolutionist talking about how it was that we have the transition from the fish to the land animals to the reptiles and the amphibians and then the birds and I was just listening and amazed. How can anybody in their right mind believe that? How is it possible that men with high intelligence and high intellectual learning and filled up to the brim with knowledge, they use words that are well, words you and I have never even heard about. And they've got all these wonderful names for all these fossils. And I was thinking to myself, how can they be so blind? I don't want to start on that line. But there are all these voices drowning out creation, drowning out that God is great and good. He's not a moral monster. He's not a God of the tribes in Israel in ancient times. The God of the gospel is speaking to us. There is no fear of God before their eyes, as we were emphasizing last Sunday evening. And all the objections and all the arguments and all the songs of derision and all the curses against God will be silenced one day, and everything that the law has ever said is going to be recognized as nothing more than soberness and truth. Every eye shall see him. Christ became a slave, made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee one day will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And there will be no possibility of an objection or an excuse, because in that great day everything is made plain, just as the law has always made it so plain, the difference between rightness and wrongness. And Christians will be recognized in that day. I don't want to aggrandize Christians. Don't get me wrong in this. But when he comes again, he is going to come with all his saints. And when he comes again, we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be like him. This body which is sown in the grave, weak, and the body of death, the body of our humiliation, is going to be raised in power, the body of our glory, which is an earthly body now, is going to be made like unto his heavenly body. It's going to be a spiritual body, and it's going to be seen to be something that is beyond compare and beyond all possibility of our imagining it. And this is what the scripture says. This is what the law says about believers. He will come with his people, and those who are alive and waiting for him in that day, they won't undergo death. They will be caught up with the Lord in the air. And they will be changed. We shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him then. And all the objections against Christians that have ever been written and uttered, and all those diatribes by the multitude that have been heaped upon our head, all silenced. The Christians have always been soft targets. Islam will slap you in the face if you say anything against it. They'll take out those fatwas, those death warrants against you. And they will bring curses, and there are other religions that will practice voodoo against you. What does the Christian say in the face of persecution? He prays, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. We have no right to be retaliating. Because it doesn't matter what people say about us. What matters is what we say about them and how we treat them. And all those arguments against Christians and Christianity, the foolishness of it all, believing in a crucified Jew who's alive 2,000 years later. How stupid can you get? It will all be silenced, every mouth stopped, and all the world. There's a great contrast presented to us in the scriptures. The contrast of what the Bible speaks about the time now and the time to come. This present world is the time of the shadows and the pains and the sorrows of this present time. The time of testing, the time of trial, the time of living by faith and not by sight, the time of the chastisements of the Lord, and the time to come is the time of glory, the time when faith, in a sense, is buttressed into sight when we see him, when all our darknesses are gone and when in the morning joy comes. Weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning for the Christian, says the psalmist. And that's essentially what Paul is saying. He understands the Old Testament scriptures very clearly. He knows the pattern of the contrast between the suffering of this present time and the glory that is going to be revealed. And for Paul, this present time suffering, which is light and only for a season, feathery lightness is the word he uses, and very, very brief, it will soon be over, and then the glory and the silence of all the objectors. When does every mouth cease to argue against God? At the moment of death, the believer, the unbeliever. At the moment of death, all his antagonism remains. And he wishes that he'd never been born, but he's no longer an atheist. And he's no longer maintaining that God is not great. And he's no longer maintaining that it doesn't make any difference if you believe in Christ or not. He sees that it makes an eternity of a difference. And his mouth is silenced. And that's why I said somewhere earlier on in the service this evening that sooner rather than later, every mouth is going to be silenced. And in the book of Revelation, we have the great day, the great white throne, chapter 20. In Revelation at verse 11, the great white throne and the books are opened like a video of our lives where the evidence is brought forth and everybody is judged according to what's written in the book. All the words, all the works, all the things that we didn't do, all the things that we could have said in support of the gospel and we rather spoke against it. It's all going to be revealed. The secrets of men in the day that God judges the world by Jesus Christ according to our gospel. And all the world may become guilty before God. And then we come to the last verse, verse number 20, which says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, you notice that this verse begins with the word in our version here as therefore. And among the grammarians, there's a favorite saying, when you ever see this word therefore, you ask the question, what is that word therefore, therefore? Why is this word therefore used? And I am going to argue with you, along with Professor John Murray and other good men, that this is actually a mistranslation, because the word therefore seems to be a kind of conclusion. If we allow therefore to stand and give our interpret the verse by therefore, then this verse 20 is a conclusion to what Paul has been saying. But this word is not to be translated as therefore. It is to be translated as because. And all the world may become guilty before God. Why is all the world to become guilty before God? Because by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Paul has been speaking there of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he gives the reason. It's the same word, diote. It's the same word. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Verse 19 in chapter 1 is the explanation of why it is that the wrath of God is revealed. And then in verse 21 of chapter 1, we have the same word again. Because, so that they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse, says Paul? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, I'm simply drawing your attention to these verses because it's the same word that Paul actually uses. And he uses it again in chapter 8, for example, at verse number 21, if my memory serves me correct. where Paul is saying, for the creature, in verse 20, the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Why? Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So verse 20 is not a conclusion as such. It is an explanation. It is a concluding verse. But it is an explanatory verse as to why the world is to become guilty. Why? Because by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why shall no flesh be justified in his sight? Why? Because there are no doers of the law. It is the doers of the law who are going to be justified, says Paul in Romans chapter 2. But there's nobody does the law. None of us does the law. And if we imagine that our attempts to do the Ten Commandments are sufficient to fulfill the law, then we are greatly mistaken. The law is given not in order that we might fulfill it. It is in order that we might understand what it is that we have failed to do. What is sin? Sin is coming short of the glory of God. Sin is failure. It is missing the mark, hamartia. It is missing the target that God has set for us. And we are all failures. Try as we will, we fall back exhausted. We can't do what the law tells us to do. And the apostle picks this up in Romans chapter 8 at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So why is it that Paul says the whole world is guilty? Because everyone stands condemned by the law. Why then was the law given, we might ask? And Paul answers that in Romans chapter 5, and also in Galatians, you remember. The law came in, Paul tells us in chapter 5. The law was added because of transgression. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 at verse number 14 that the law is given in order that sin might become exceedingly sinful. That's not the verse, but is it verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, works death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks about, I would never have known what sin is. What is this thing we call sin? People talk about sin. Preachers talk about sin. The Bible speaks about it. What's it talking about? It's talking about breach of the commandments. And Paul says, I thought that I was doing quite well by the commandments. I wasn't an adulterer. I wasn't a murderer. I didn't steal. I observed the Sabbath. I wasn't disobedient to my parents. And by the outward observance of these commands, I was guiltless. Until he says, suddenly, there was a commandment, thou shalt not covet. The secret lusting of his heart after something that was the prohibited thing. And suddenly Paul was convinced that he too has broken the commandments. The same test that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. Sell all that you have, give to the poor. And the rich young ruler responded by departing, because his riches had hold of him. He was a covetous man. He was one who coveted even that which belonged to him. And Paul is saying that sin is revealed. The law was never intended that we should obey it, because we can't. It was never intended to give life, because it can't give life. It's grace that gives life, not the law. The commands, pure and simple, say, obey or die. And that's it. If you keep the commandments, you will live. But we don't keep the commandments, therefore we die. And that's it. There are no doers of the law. Every person that you and I will ever meet, our own selves chiefly, are transgressors of the law. And nobody's ever going to be justified that way. The law came in 430 years after Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith hundreds of years after Abel was justified by faith. Noah was justified by faith long before Abraham was ever on the scene of human history. You read all about it in Hebrews chapter 11. Always it's been the same principle, always the same. Salvation has never at any time been by the keeping of the commandments. Where then is salvation to be found? Salvation is to be found in grace. From verse 21 of this chapter, the apostle says, but now. This is one of the big but now. But now, no flesh justified in God's sight. The commandments, whenever they come, whatever form they take, they simply reveal sin. And the more we try to keep the commandments, the more sinful we become, because we're resisting grace. And the more the commandment accuses us and condemns us. For by the law is the knowledge, the full knowledge of sin. And the more we study the law, the more we are forced to study ourselves. And the more we are forced to study ourselves, the more surely we are forced to flee away from self and to flee to Christ and to find in Him the only way of salvation that God provides for our hopeless condition. And so from verse 21 to the end of chapter 8, Paul describes in great detail the righteousness that God has provided for sinners who have no righteousness. And that righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so we close the message this evening where Paul closes it. The law shuts us up. As Martin Luther said so true, the law is not intended to make us feel good. If we feel good after seeking to live by the commandments, it's because we're misunderstanding what these commandments are all about. The law is not intended to make us feel good. It's intended to make us feel bad in order that we will abandon all hope this way and turn to the other way where God provides for us righteousness through Jesus Christ. He is God's one righteous man, and He is available for anybody and everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike, who will only believe in Him. And that's the gospel. That's what Christianity is. And a Christian is a man who doesn't argue with God. His mouth is shut concerning that, but in his lips have been placed other words, even praises unto our God. That's the gospel. That's what Paul's driving at. And that's the authentic note that marks out the preaching of the word according to the scriptures. I'll stop there. May God bless his word to us.